Get saved, because then you won't. And I got saved and kept on doing. So then where am I supposed to go? Because apparently Jesus doesn't work for me. He goes, oh, no. We'll work through this. But I'm not letting you go in the meantime. Oh, we'll get there. I'll finish it. I started it. I'll be faithful to finish. Don't give up. Keep walking. Keep pressing in. Keep confessing. But don't give up. I'll heal you. I won't let you go. There is no one who can condemn you. I don't. And if I don't, no one can. Who will even bring a charge against you? You're mine. What court could they possibly charge you in? Everything's mine.
He is jealous for me. Love's like a hurricane. I am a tree bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy. When all of a sudden I am unaware of these afflictions eclipsed by glory, and I realize just how beautiful you are and how great your affections are for me. And oh, how he loves us. Oh, oh, how he loves us.
That God in eternity looked upon me, foreseeing my fallenness, my pride, my sin, and said, I want that man in my family. I would do anything to get him in my family. I will pay for him to be in my family with my son's life. That's love, folks. That is mega, off the charts love.
Jealous for me. Love's like a hurricane. I am a tree bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy. When all of a sudden I am unaware of these afflictions eclipsed by glory, and I realize just how loves us. Oh, oh, how he loves us, how he loves us. Oh,
why? Because he loves you. Because he loves you. That's why. We've got this weird compartmentalization thing that happens where you don't think that God sees all that you are, or that if he could have somehow knew who you were going to be, he wouldn't have gone to the cross. Listen, God knew you were going to be messy. Christ knew that you were going to be messy. God knows that you're going to screw up often. He knows that you're going to be drawn to things that are wicked. He knows that's what the cross is all about. The whole point of the cross is that you're going to fail and you're going to stumble and you're going to feel dirty and you're going to feel awkward. The whole point of the cross of Christ is there be this mighty picture of his love and pursuit of you despite you. So the cross is necessary because of you, but it's also the picture we have of just how far God is willing to go because he loves you.
Show.
I'm not bitter against the church. I just think somehow we've got off, and there's all this talk about morality, and people are conforming themselves to these moral codes, but they don't know Jesus. Who cares? It's the resurrection of Christ that justifies. That's why it's so important. That's why it's so big. It proves that all the wrath of God was poured out. It's gone. For the elect, it's gone. There is no more wrath. There's none. So Jesus sees you and he's like, my son, my daughter, perfect, spotless, blameless.
He loves us. Oh, how he loves.
I love that video. That was preaching by John Piper and Matt Chandler, remixed with the song How He Loves by David Crowder. I was in the office Thursday morning listening to some worship songs as I was finishing putting together the bulletin for this week. And that song video started playing, and within a minute, I was crying because I just think it's so incredibly beautiful. Later that afternoon, I went to Garden Friends, which is after-school ministry at First Baptist Church, and I was teaching some kids how to play chess, which is what I do now once a week on Thursday afternoon. And one 10 or 11-year-old boy, I'm going to call him Alex, came in a little later than the others because I think he was finishing up some stuff with the others. And there were only two chess boards available to us, so they were already being used. So Alex began watching us play chess. But then his dad got there to pick him up, and he had to leave before he himself had a chance to play chess. And he began to cry, saying, "But I didn't get to play. I didn't get to play." And I felt bad for him because maybe I should have made sure everyone had a chance to play before parents got there. And one of the garden workers reassured me, saying that Alex was just having a bad day in general, so he wasn't just upset about chess. But I told him that I'd be back next week and that I'll play chess with him first so that he'll get a chance to play. But he just stood there crying. Later that night, Abby and I were talking about crying. I don't know why I'm crying right now. The sad stuff's over with. We were talking about crying and when it's appropriate to cry and how much, and I told her about Alex crying, and she said that it made her feel a little bit better in a way because we have a child in our family who tends to cry over things that sometimes we consider to be insignificant. If you're a parent, you know what I'm talking about. Things happen like that, right? But I told Abby that this child must get that from me because I cry, as you know, more than the average man. And I was crying. I told Abby just earlier that day I was crying. And she said, "Well, you just mean you got a little teary-eyed, right?" I said, "No, I mean, tears were pouring down my face. Snot was coming out my nose. It was not a pretty picture." So when is it appropriate to cry? And how much? Is it okay to cry when you hear a beautiful song, along with some good preaching? Is it okay to cry if you have a rough day, like Alex? And is it appropriate to let the tears flow like a river? Or should we just get a little teary-eyed, holding it all in? And a question that comes up for me a lot is it ever okay to cry over a movie?
Don't make this about what I do or don't deserve. And have the decency to admit that you're doing this because you're a coward.
I'm sorry, Ben. But this... We're not supposed to be together.
Scar! Brother, help me!
Long live the king.
could have gotten more.
Asuka, there are 1,100 people who are alive because of you. Look at them.
If I'd made more money, I threw away so much money. You have no idea. If I just...
Generations because of what you did.
I didn't do enough.
You did so much.
I made a promise, Mr. Frodo. A promise. Don't you leave him, Samwise Gamgee. And I don't mean to. I don't mean to.
Sam.
Give him a tissue again. Hold on. Of course, all those people are just actors, right? Playing their parts. Some based on true stories in the past and some not. I mean, they're just stories, right? Desmond broke up with his girlfriend, Penny, the girl that he loved. Scar betrayed his brother, the king. Schindler wept over the lost people of Israel. And Sam committed to keep his promise to Frodo, the chosen one, no matter what. And if we cry over such things, then we've just allowed people in Hollywood to manipulate our emotions, right? And we've just been manipulated by made-up stories. Or have we? Luke chapter 23. Beginning in verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are often afraid. With so many persecutions going on all around the world, and even in our own society, which is becoming increasingly intolerant of Christians, help us to remember that you are still on your throne. Help us to rest in Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, our scripture this morning mentions a couple groups of people in this passage, in which we might not be the most familiar with, such as Simon of Cyrene and the people that Jesus refers to as the daughters of Jerusalem. But there's one person in this passage which we should all be very familiar with, right? And that's, of course, Jesus. We know a lot about Jesus. The Bible clearly teaches that Jesus is our King. He's God in the flesh. He's sovereign, in control, all powerful. He can do whatever he wants, right? And yet in the hours leading up to our passage this morning, we get a picture of Jesus when he seemed so out of control. He was beaten, abused, and whipped, and delivered over to be crucified. Now, typically, a criminal who was going to be crucified would carry his own cross to the place where he would be crucified. That was part of his humiliation, to carry his own cross. He would literally carry the object of his torture and death, and it would be like if somebody were going to be hanged at the gallows and they had to carry their own rope, or if somebody was going to be shot by a firing squad and they had to carry the gun that would kill them, minus the bullets, of course, because then it would probably turn out a little different, but if he had to carry the gun that would kill him to the place where he would be shot, it'd be humiliating. But a cross was much heavier than a rope, much heavier than a gun. So after attempting to bear his own cross and making little progress out of exhaustion, the Roman executioners grabbed an onlooker, Simon of Cyrene, and forced him to carry Jesus' cross, because after being beaten, whipped, and abused, and after bearing his cross for part of the journey, Jesus was weak and unable to carry it any longer. But who was this Simon of Cyrene? And why was he even there? Well, this Simon is actually only mentioned in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and only in connection with this story right here. All we really know about him is that he was coming from the country, it says. He could have been a Jew coming to worship in Jerusalem, or he could have been just passing through, or he could have been going on vacation. I mean, welcome to Jerusalem, Simon. Now carry this cross. How would you like that to be your next vacation to the beach? Anybody? Of course not. Some suggest that Simon of Cyrene also went by the name Simeon the Niger, who was a teacher in the church of Antioch some years later. Niger simply means black, and Cyrene was a city in North Africa, so it's not unreasonable to think that it may have been the same person. And if so, the experience of carrying Jesus' cross may have led Simon to becoming a follower of Jesus. Now, that's all a little bit of speculation, so don't make too much of a deal about it. But we do know from Mark's account of the same passage that we're told that Simon of Cyrene had two sons, Alexander and Rufus. And Paul later mentions a person named Rufus in Romans chapter 16, verse 13. Paul wrote this, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Now, we don't know if that's the same Rufus or not. And even if it was, that doesn't tell us whether his father, Simon of Cyrene, was a follower of Jesus, only that Rufus was. But we do know this. Even if Simon was not a follower of Jesus, he was forced to follow Jesus this one day, carrying his cross. So if our King, the one who we follow, was crucified, what should we expect for ourselves? Well, maybe we should be like Simon, following Jesus and carrying a cross. Everyone back then knew what it meant to carry a cross. It meant to die. So when Jesus told his disciples to carry their cross and follow him, they knew that it had nothing to do with insignificant sacrifices. Like today we might say, well, it's just the cross I have to bear. And usually we're talking about something so minor that it's really not even a big deal. We can kind of overlook it. It has nothing to do with insignificant sacrifices. It has nothing to do with giving the church your spare change. Carrying your cross means surrendering everything to Jesus. Everything. And that's what God calls us to do as Christians. After all, the Christian life is best symbolized by baptism. Being buried with Christ in his death and being raised to walk a new life in him. Verse 27. It says, and there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. So not only was Simon of Cyrene following Jesus, it says a great multitude of people and women, men and women, were following Jesus as well. And as they did, it says they mourned, they cried. These people were likely people who would follow Jesus for much of his ministry, for 3 years. They thought that he was going to be their king. They thought that he was going to be the Messiah who would free them from Roman oppression. So they lamented that they would still have to deal with this wicked Roman government. But I think that they weren't just sad about being wrong about that. I think that they were also genuinely sad for Jesus. They loved him because they saw his great love for them. And they knew that Jesus didn't deserve what was happening to him. So they mourned for Jesus because it's just not right that bad things happen to good people. And in their brokenness, Jesus saw them. Verse 28 says, but turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. They will begin to say, the mountains fall on us and to the hills cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Jesus said all that. Does that strike anyone else as amazing right now? Even while making his way to the cross to be crucified, After being ridiculed and beaten and whipped, and even when he was too weak to carry his own cross to the crucifixion, Jesus was still warning, encouraging, giving instructions to those who were following him. And he said this, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." That must have come across as completely ridiculous, right? I mean, picture the scene. Jesus was weak, bloody, stumbling, probably at times crawling towards his execution, and he tells the people following him, "Don't cry for me, but cry for yourselves." I mean, think about how utterly insane that must have sounded to them. Because remember this. Even though Jesus seemed to be out of control, he was still God. So when he said, "Don't cry for me, weep for yourselves," what Jesus was saying was, "Don't cry for me, I'm going to be just fine. I know what I'm doing. I'm still in control." He was still sovereign. He was still God. And even when it seemed like Jesus is losing, maybe even especially when it seems like Jesus is losing, we can always know that Jesus conquers. He conquers death and the grave and hell. So you see, even when Jesus was being led to his death, he was still on his throne. He was still in control. He didn't go to the cross against his will, but according to the Father's plan, so that all who follow him can be forgiven. So Jesus told the daughters of Jerusalem to weep for themselves. So first, who are the daughters of Jerusalem and why should they weep? For that, we need to turn to Song of Solomon. Now some of you, when I mention turning to Song of Solomon right now, you think, oh no, this could be interesting. I don't think I've ever preached from Song of Solomon yet because it's a very mature book for a very mature audience. So mature, actually, that Jewish boys were not even allowed to read from the book until they became men. Because if you really start digging into Song of Solomon, you'll either blush because of what's being said or just be in constant shock that this stuff's actually in the Bible. I mean, you think that stuff belongs in some trashy romance novels, but not God's word to us, right? But since this is the only place in all of Scripture that talks about the daughters of Jerusalem, I have to go there this morning at risk of blushing myself. So, Song of Solomon is a love song between a man and a woman. The two characters in Song of Solomon are Solomon and his bride, but there are two more groups of people mentioned in the song several times. One is the bride's family, and the other is this group referred to as the daughters of Jerusalem. Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 7 says this, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." And actually, this exact phrase is repeated two more times in Song of Solomon. And it basically means that sexual intimacy is reserved for people who are in a committed marriage with one another. And that we shouldn't awaken that kind of intimacy before that or outside of that. It's reserved for that relationship. And then we also read about the daughters of Zion, which appears to be synonymous with the daughters of Jerusalem in Song of Solomon chapter 3, verse 11. It says this, "Go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon and the crowd, with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart." So it appears from these two verses, and I don't think I'm going to blush. I think we're going to be just fine this morning. So it appears from these two verses, the daughters of Jerusalem in Song of Solomon are unmarried virgins who are part of the wedding party, who are also longing for husbands of their own. But they're also told, encouraged to look upon King Solomon and admire him. Now, there are definitely different perspectives on Song of Solomon and how it relates to us today and how it relates to the church and how it relates, whether it's an allegory concerning Christ and his church and all that. But it's like these daughters of Jerusalem were to long for their true king. And until they were married to him, they would not be satisfied, because only in Jesus can we find true rest and peace. So in Luke, when Jesus referred to the people following him as the daughters of Jerusalem, I think he was pointing out to them that while they were part of the wedding party, they had not yet trusted in him as they ought to trust in him. Verse 29, for behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. It's like these daughters of Jerusalem would give up longing for their husband. They would just say, blessed are the barren. Blessed are the wombs that never bore, the breasts that never nursed. Like they think that's what their fate is. And historically, the Jews have kind of done that. Most Jews today aren't even looking for a Messiah. They interpret all those messianic passages in the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament, as allegorical or referring to the nation of Israel. So rather than trusting in Jesus or even having hope that a coming Savior might come, the nation of Israel has largely come to the conclusion that God has abandoned them and there is no hope. Many Jews today aren't even theists. They don't even believe in a God. They've given hope. They've given up hope. Verse 30, and they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover it. Now, cover us. Now, why would they do that? This is actually a quote from Hosea 10:8. Basically, Jesus is saying that our sin will catch up to us. Just as Hosea's wife Gomer was unfaithful, but Hosea kept extending grace, the Jews had been unfaithful, and they needed to repent. And by extension, I think Jesus was saying the same thing to all of us, every single one of us, and every single person who has yet to place their faith in Jesus. Because without Jesus, we ought to weep. We ought to weep without Jesus. Because we're sinners in need of a Savior. We've broken God's law, and there is no way that we can be saved by our works. So we ought to weep, because like Desmond in the show Lost, we've abandoned our first love. And like Scar in the Lion King, we've betrayed our king. And if we do such things, we ought to weep. Maybe that's why we cry when we see such things on the screen. Because we're reminded of what Jesus has done for us. Because without Jesus, we ought to weep. But with Jesus, we can rejoice. But maybe not over the things that you might expect. Jesus says one more thing to the daughters of Jerusalem. Verse 31. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? You're going to laugh at me about this. I actually just learned a couple years ago that you can't burn wood that you just cut down. And I didn't know why until a couple years. It's because it's too wet, right? It's too wet. It's too green. It needs to be seasoned first, right? And you're going to laugh at me even more about this one. I used to think that when they say it needs to be seasoned first, you got to pull out your salt and pepper. You got to season it somehow. But no, you literally need to let it wait a season or two so that wood can dry out, right? So Jesus is comparing his being led away to be crucified to green wood, recently cut wood. And it sure looks like Jesus being led away is going up in flames. It's like the green wood is burning. So Jesus says, if they do these things while the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? I mean, think about it. Jesus is the Son of God and God in the flesh. Jesus has all power. He's sovereign. He could have stopped what was happening to him at any time. And if they could crucify him, then what's going to happen to us? Now we might say, well, God will protect us. God will keep us from having to endure persecution, from having to give our lives. But will he? Is that what God wants, to keep you from giving your life? Or put it like this, will God protect you the way that you want him to protect you, or the way that he wants to protect you? Because if you think that God is just going to swoop in so that you never have any more problems, then so that you never have to face any more persecution or have any sorrows, you have a very different view of God than what the Bible teaches. No, God wants to protect you from hell and from hopelessness. And sometimes that means facing persecutions in this life, picking up a cross and following Jesus so that we learn to hope not in the things of this world, but in Christ. Here's what it says in Revelation 5:5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." In Revelation, the scroll and the seven seals ushers in the consummation of the age. It's the beginning of the end, so that evil can finally be done away with and so that we can have joy in the presence of God forever. But when the scroll was presented, no one was found worthy to open it because all have sinned. We were unworthy to open the scroll to usher in that period of joy that we can go to the next life. But what we were unworthy to do, Christ has done for us. So even though we can expect persecution and abuse from the world, because we have Jesus, we don't have to weep. We endure all these things with joy because Jesus is our hope. Jesus is our hope. Our hope isn't in the lack of persecutions. Our hope isn't in everything in our lives lining up just right. Our hope is in what Christ has done for us. So therefore, we don't have to weep. But I don't think that means we're not allowed to cry. In fact, I think it means just the opposite. As the bride of Christ, we cry, longing for our husband. Until we're made perfect, we ought to long for Jesus to clothe us with his righteousness. So even while knowing Jesus as Savior, it's okay to weep for yourselves, because we know that what Jesus endured for us, because we know what Jesus endured for us, that we might become more like him. In fact, I think every sorrow in every movie and in every story reminds us some way of Jesus. There's the children's story Bible called the Jesus Storybook Bible. I'm actually going to be following it in as a sort of guide next year. I'm going to be preaching through the Bible next year with us. But repeated in this story Bible over and over is the phrase, "Every story whispers his name." Of course, it's talking about the Bible itself, but I think we can extend that. I think every story worth telling whispers the name of Christ. When Oskar Schindler wept over the Jews he failed to save, we're reminded of a Savior who accomplishes his mission to seek and save the lost. When Sam commits to staying with Frodo, we're reminded that we have a friend in Jesus who sticks closer than a brother, who would even give his life for his friends. So when we cry as a result of all these movies, we're rejoicing that Jesus lived, died, and rose again, and all of that because he loves us. Oh, how he loves! So when is it appropriate to cry? Well, pretty much all the time. Because we're still being remade in the image of Christ. And we ought to be longing for more and more of Christ. Even Jesus wept. And how much is it appropriate to cry? As much as you want. Because this life is full of sorrow. But know this, Jesus will wipe away every tear. And even though Jesus told the daughters of Jerusalem not to weep for him, I think it's okay to cry. But not because you feel sorry for bad things happening to good people, which is why they wanted to cry. Bad things happening to Jesus. That has only been the case one time in all of history. Because Jesus is the only one who is good. We've all sinned and fall short. We all deserve death and judgment and hell, but Jesus deserved none of that. And he endured all of that so that we can be saved. It's the only time in all of history when we can truly say that bad things happen to good people, because Jesus is the only one who has ever been truly good. Unequivocally and completely good. And he willingly gave his life. It wasn't taken from him. He laid it down of his own accord so that you could live. And so that he could live his life through you. So if you're ready to pick up your cross and follow Jesus, I invite you this morning to come.